Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there. Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is, Learning and Living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
The title of my message this morning is Our Actions Tell the Story. We return to the book of 1 John this morning. We're in chapter 3, and as we finished chapter 2 last week, we saw John teach that if we love Jesus, we'll follow him, actually go in the same direction that he goes in. If we claim to be a follower of Jesus but consistently go in the opposite direction from Jesus, John calls us a liar and says that a person can't be a follower of Jesus going in the opposite direction. In chapter 3, John builds on the responsibilities of those who have been given grace and have become followers of Jesus. That responsibility, as we've seen already, is obedience. We have been given grace by God. Salvation. He bestowed grace on us that then, when received, obligates us to obedience. So let's see how John fleshes this out for us in chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. I love this verse. John breaks out in a statement of wonder and awe. We don't see the emphasis of this statement in English as much as it is in Greek. In Greek, there's all sorts of if you could imagine this, the Greek letters in flashing bright neon are saying, "Look at this! We have salvation." What kind of love has given us that we should be called children of God? What amazes John is the fact that we get to call him Father. There's a direct link. There's a connection between us being called children of God and God being called the Father. There's a link there that was completely opposite of what they knew in the Greco-Roman world. John seems amazed that the sovereign God, creator, sustainer of the universe, loves each of us as individuals to the point we can become his children. In the Greco-Roman world John was writing in, this was a fantastic and maybe even unbelievable situation. Certainly well past the normal conceiving of what was going on in the world. Not only has God given us the ability to be called children of God, not only that, we're actually children of God. We're actually his adopted children. Understand? We need to understand what that means. You know, I'm always reminding you that we need to understand the text from the vantage point of the original readers. In about 90-95 AD, what would the original readers of John's epistles understood? In the first century Greco-Roman world, gods were primarily viewed in a relationship with nations or people groups. There were gods for people groups. Any relationship was primarily ritualistic. Even for the Jews in Jesus' day, it was all about the ritual, not about the relationship. Paul's and John's day saw God in a relationship with the people group more than them as individuals. But for the church, the relationship was changing to become a deeply personal, familial, and even legal relationship. This was no longer a God of a people group. This was my God for me. My dad for me. There was a dramatic change in the relationship between God and man. By legal, I mean a contractual arrangement. God had committed to love us, and now he can't not do it. He contracted himself. He obligated himself. I talked a little bit about it on Wednesday night. That's chesed. That's God's covenantal love for us. God said, I'm going to love you. Now I can't not love you. He's obligated to love his chosen people. And guess what? That's Jews and that's you as well. We're his chosen people. We are not Jews, unless you are. Unless you're ethnically a Jew. We have not become Jews. We don't replace the Jews. But we're both covenanted people with him. The Jews are a completely different group. When they, in this age, become followers of Jesus, they become Christians as well, and they cross that barrier. But we don't ever become Jews. We also need to understand the legal weight of adoption in the first century Greco-Roman world. In the Greco-Roman world, adoption was a significant legal matter. Adoption was most often used by wealthy people to ensure the heirs they wanted to have. Maybe they didn't like their son too much, and they needed to have some heir that was worthy. They would adopt him. This is the Greek word huathesia, which is often translated in the New Testament, particularly by the Apostle Paul, as adopted children or sons of God. Sons of God is that word, huathesia. The first century reader would have understood the ramifications of that word. It gave the adopted person a new legal status that they didn't previously have. Under Roman law, it was irrevocable. If you went through the process and adopted one, you could not unadopt them. Guess what? You could get rid of your natural child, but you could not get rid of your adopted child. I want you to think of the ramifications of that. What did the early church understand when they said they were adopted sons of God? God can't get rid of us. Natural kids, he could, but not us. That's amazing. They also understood being adopted brought the full right of inheritance. The full right of inheritance. What God has is ours because we're adopted children. We have the full right of inheritance. The early church saw the transition from the view of God as distant holy judge to the intimacy of Abba Father, Dad or Papa. We have the ability to stand before the Creator, Sustainer of the universe in the throne room and say, Dad. This adoption radically transcended the hierarchical nature of society, both in the relationship of Christians to God, but also among Christians of all socioeconomic levels. It truly was the great equalizer. I know that Sam Colt said that about his revolver was the great equalizer. But in reality, it was the adoption of children, of people, as children of God. It didn't matter whether you were in the emperor's house or you were a slave in the backwoods. You now have been made equal. Sam Colton didn't know what he was talking about. Being adopted into a Greco-Roman family also brought responsibilities toward others in the family. When you were adopted into the family, now you had responsibilities to everyone else in the family. They had responsibility to you. A sense of loyalty to the family was understood and was mandated. Now look at the end of verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. This phrase is really debated among Greek New Testament scholars. The Greek grammar is kind of fuzzy. That's a technical term, fuzzy. But it appears that what God is saying through John, is that the world, the unsaved, the worldly systems, do not understand Christians, true followers of Jesus, because they don't know God himself. By not knowing God, they have no influence from the Holy Spirit and can't understand the relationship or the love from God. They don't understand the family relationship because they're not part of the family. They don't understand the responsibility that we have among each other and to God because they don't know each other and God. They don't have the ability to know. When I was studying this, there were page after page after page by various scholars about different ways to interpret this verse, or the last part of the verse. And I settled on what I just said because that seems to be the most simple and clear use of the Greek words that John uses. He does not write this clearly. So this may not be the right interpretation. It just seems to make the most sense to me. So that's what I understand. The Lord will correct me at some point. Of course, we see it still in the world today that the world completely is antithetical to the true followers of Jesus. You know, as we go through this series, The Truth Project, and Dr. Tackett talks about how science has the facts in front of them that point to God and say, no, it can't be God. You know what was it Carl Sagan said? We will follow the evidence where it leads. And when it leads to God, well, we can't go there. But it seems to be true. That's what it says, right? That's what the data demonstrates. But the world doesn't know him. So they don't understand you and me, and they don't understand him. Verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. We are God's children now. That's a statement of fact. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are now his child. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Statement of fact, we are now children of God, even though we haven't yet completely experienced all of our salvation. Not too long ago, we had our threefold communion, past, present, and future aspects of our salvation. You've received the past, you are receiving the present, we will receive the future aspect of our salvation, and that is our glorification, the translation of our bodies from mortal, pain-ridden, hard to breathe, hard to think, hard to stand up bodies into new glorified bodies, immortal, that will last for eternity, fit to be with Jesus. The time is coming when we'll be like him. Him means Jesus, and like him means a new, immortal, glorified body. Jesus died on a Roman cross, a horrible death. He spent Friday night, all day Saturday, and early Sunday morning in what's called Abraham's bosom. the Greek word Hades, the place of the dead, both redeemed and unredeemed. For the Greeks, they understood Hades as not a place of punishment specifically, but a place where the dead went for glory and for punishment. When he came out of the grave, it was with a new glorified body that was no longer bound by time and space. He could appear where he wanted, when he wanted. His body was now fit for eternity. We have that to look forward to. We have to look forward to the glorification of our bodies, the future aspect when we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We wait for that future blessing of our salvation. It will come at the rapture, as we're translated or resurrected into our eternal glorified bodies. We will see Jesus as he is, glorified and elevated to the side of the Father, our adopted Father. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Our hope of the future causes something to change in our lives. When we trust Jesus to save us, we're purified. The word purified is the Greek word hagnizo, which is the word that speaks of ceremonial cleansing. From that I understand being adopted by God to his family, and my acceptance of that adoption makes me ceremonially clean before God. I've been made worthy of entering the temple, or in our case, of entering the throne room and standing before the sovereign creator, sustainer of the universe. But John's not finished there. He reminds us that how we act demonstrates where our heart actually is. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. John had just said that being adopted into God's family, we have been purified. But following a lifestyle of sin is lawlessness, the exact opposite of being purified. John's very clear. He's not talking about an occasional sin. This is not your speedometer at 80 on I-75 when the speed limit's still 70. Yeah. Yeah, I get it. I like speed. It is not the occasional white lie to save somebody's emotions or whatever your sin du jour is. When the normal way of doing business is a sinful life, a lifestyle of sin, John calls the person lawless, a willful lifestyle of sin. There are many debates among New Testament scholars about what John is saying here and who he's talking about. I fall into the place that John is talking about people who make the claim of being a follower of Jesus but live a lifestyle of sin. They're truly lawless. Being lawless is antithetical to being a follower of Jesus. There are the interpretations of this passage are all over the place. That John is talking to only believers, or John is talking about only people that claim to be believers, different categories, or anybody that has a lifestyle of sin. He'll develop it more as we go on. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Jesus came to take away the sins of the world. There was no sin in him. So it stands to reason that a person who remains at home in Jesus, abides in, that's comfortable and at home with Jesus, that's following Jesus. If you remain at home in Jesus, you don't want to continue in a lifestyle of sin. That makes sense. But even the Apostle Paul, arguably the best Christian ever, said, look, I don't do what I want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do. And what I do, I don't want to do. You know that back and forth legal mumbo jumbo that he had. So we're going to sin. Even if we're true followers of Jesus, we're going to sin. John here is talking about a continuous lifestyle of sin with no change. If you remain in a lifestyle of sin, you don't know Jesus. Between the free grace movement and the Lordship Salvation movement, there has been a lot of debate about what John is saying here. John MacArthur, the late Dr. John MacArthur, was so bold to say, is if you continue in a lifestyle of sin, you never were saved. I'm not going to be that bold to make that kind of statement. But I'm going to say, if you continue in a lifestyle of sin, if you actually trusted Jesus, He's going to deal with that. He's going to rebuke you. He's going to be disciplining you. He's even going to punish you. And if you fail to adjust, He will take you out. DRT. Dr. MacArthur believed that if you live in a lifestyle of sin, you were never saved. I don't know. If you remain in a lifestyle of sin, it becomes clear after a while, if there's no punishment, if there's no correction, there's no change, that you're not saved. That seems like what John is saying. How we act reveals our adoption status. Are you a child of God or not? If you are, it's hard for you to live in a lifestyle of sin. If you're not, then you can just go on doing whatever you're doing, even though you say you're a follower of Jesus. You can say that and not actually believe, not actually trust. How we act reveals our adoption status. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Excuse me. John restates the juxtaposition of those who follow Jesus and those who do not. So I'm not going to spend a great deal of time here in this verse, but I want to point out that God is dealing with the deception going on in the early church. Remember why he's writing. Context is important. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't let those who are teaching something opposite to what you've learned from the beginning deceive you. Don't fall for the tricks of the opposition. It appears that the deception from the false teachers was that you could be a follower of Jesus but not have to change your heart or direction. That's the free grace movement. Just as long as you said, Jesus, I want to be saved. Doesn't matter on what verse of Just As I Am you went forward. One or 257. Doesn't matter. As long as you said those words, you're saved. No requirement for a change in your life. No requirement for something to be different. That was going on in the early church as well. There were deceivers that were going in the early church and saying, just say you're saved. John makes it very clear. Doesn't matter what you say, what you believe, and what happens in your life. You teach that if you're saved, then there's no responsibility to obey. Except that wouldn't have been understood by the early church. Because once we said we trust God, we can't be unsaved, is the mantra of those who say, I don't have to do anything. The problem is they don't understand salvation. They don't understand what it means to be saved. They don't understand how you get saved. The problem is that just saying you believe or trust is not the criteria. Paul says even Satan believes. He ain't saved. He believes. The demons believe. They're not saved. Trusting God to save you is a change in heart, in a change in direction. That's the part that I don't get how people miss this. You can't follow someone going in an opposite direction. You can only follow going the same direction. A change in heart or direction to follow Jesus actually means you follow Him. You go in the same direction. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. John makes it as clear as he can. Nobody that's saved actually makes a lifestyle of sin. So if you're in a lifestyle of sin, what's he saying? You're not saved. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He's at home in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born by God. By this, it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You simply are not going to remain in the lifestyle of sin you had when you become a true follower of Jesus. That's what John is making as clear as I think can be made. If you're a follower of Jesus, you go in his direction, you have a different lifestyle, a different heart. Yeah, you still are going to sin once in a while, because you're not yet perfect. But you won't live in a constant lifestyle of sin. That's why all of these liberal churches that have these ideas that we need to be nice to everybody, regardless of whatever sin they live in, that we just need to be nice to them. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. They wouldn't be followers of Jesus continually living in a lifestyle of sin. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Go back to the end of verse 10. But this is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Does not love his brother. Then he goes on and says, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. What's another way that you demonstrate if you're a follower of Jesus? Do you love each other? From the beginning, the church has been taught, as adopted children of God, we are to love each other. It's one of the ways we demonstrate our adoption, is that we love other children of God. We should not be like Cain, who was of the devil, or of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Before John addresses what love actually is, he gives some examples of what love is not. Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, murdered his brother because he felt slighted by the acceptance of Abel's offering. But in reality, he murdered Abel because Cain's actions were evil in comparison to Abel's righteous actions. From the very beginning, there has been a conflict between good and evil. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Think about that. Why are there seeker-sensitive churches? The world hates the church because they don't know who God is, John said earlier. John is writing to churches, believers. Like between Cain and Abel, there was always a conflict between followers of God and those who don't follow God. So we should not be surprised that the world hates us. You should wear the hatred of the world as a badge of honor. They see that I'm a child of God when they hate me. You live a life following Jesus and the world doesn't. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John again reframes the conflict. We've been saved by the death of Jesus and given eternal life. That new eternal life demonstrates love for others. But a person who doesn't demonstrate love reveals that they're not true followers of Jesus. They have not been transformed by the power of God to a new eternal life. Verse 15 is typically taken to mean that a true follower of Jesus cannot hate another follower of Jesus and can't be guilty of murder. What's missing in the English translation of the text is the aspect of abiding. As we saw last week, abiding in Christ is the idea of being home, at home in Jesus. A Christian is home at Jesus. They are comfortable with the direction Jesus is going. But if you're in a position of hate, then you're not comfortable. You're not at home with Jesus. Can a Christian murder? Absolutely. Is it a sin? Absolutely. Is it forgiven? Absolutely. Let me say again, John is not saying if you commit murder, then you lose your salvation. He's using a comparison. How much do you have to unlike somebody, unlike, maybe dislike somebody, to kill them? A fair amount. Maybe just in your moment of rage, that's why we have second-degree murder, why we have manslaughter. But if you really, really dislike someone, and you plan to kill them, we call that first-degree murder, that's planned, that's premeditated. There has to be a significant amount of dislike. It's evident. So John is using a comparison here. He's not actually talking about the committing a murder. He's talking about how bad it is for you to dislike people. It's like you're going out and murder them. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Hang on now. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. In contrast to the evil of murder and the lack of love is the true love demonstration by Jesus. Jesus sacrificed his life for us. It's the very thing that Jesus is calling us to have. Love for another to the level of being willing to sacrifice your lives to someone else. Have you ever thought about that as your obligation? I typically in my marriage ceremony sermons will talk about the husband's responsibility to be like Jesus to his bride, to lay down his life. Guess what? That belongs to all of you as well. You have the responsibility to be willing to lay down your life for another adopted child of God. That's a pretty high standard that he's called us to live up to. I know we're in the middle of this section, and we'll continue that, Lord willing, next week. But we're going to run out of time, so I just want to close here. John is reminding his readers that how we act reflects our true heart. You want to know what somebody is like? Just watch how they act. What's important to them? How do they act? If we're living in an ongoing lifestyle of sin, we're not demonstrating obedience to Jesus. We're either running from Jesus actively, or we never were his. We're not demonstrating a fidelity to God and to his character, especially when we hate someone else. Hate's the antithesis of love. We need to constantly take inventory of our own self, of our actions or our reactions. Are we living in a way that demonstrates our love of God? Are we loving others even when they're unlovable? What were you before God saved you? His enemy. And yet he sacrificed himself for you. Remember that the standard is love to the level of willing to sacrifice your own life for another. Do you have that kind of love? It's expected of husbands to love to that level, but it's actually expected of all of us to live to that level. To love. Willing to sacrifice yourself for others. Father, thank you for the reality of who you are. Thank you for allowing us to see your love of us. to have that demonstrated in our life, that we may be obedient to you, even willing to die to honor you and glorify you and protect others. We think of our own soldiers that are missing today. Perhaps that's what's going on for them today. I don't know, Father, you do. But what an example of selfless love our military is. Thank you, Father. Give us a great week this week that we might be honoring and glorifying you, and that we might have the occasion to have conversations with folks about you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
In our closing song, we're singing about "My Jesus, I love you. I know you're mine."
It's coming. I don't know why it's happening.
I know thou art.
Your love, God, we thank you for it. We thank you that despite our despicableness, you loved us. That you gave your Son. That you took our pain, you took our penalty. God, we pray that our love would be returned to you. That we not take for granted the awesomeness of your gift to us. God, bless us this week through the difficulties that we'll face. Help us to rely on you. In your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.